Let's open our Bibles at this time to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1 as we come to the second chapter of our study of 2 Thessalonians. If you picked up the Pew Bible this morning, you'll find 2 Thessalonians 2:1 on page 1271. Page 1271. And you know the drill. Raise your hand if you don't have the handout that says 2 Thessalonians 2:1 at the top. You'll need the handout to follow along with the message. Today is October 18th, 2015. If you're listening to the recording or watching by means of our video ministry. Our text is going to be found in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 and 2. And the title of this morning's message is A Famous Forgery. A Famous Forgery. One of the most famous letters of all time is known as the Bixby letter. How many of you have heard of the Bixby letter? Raise your hand. If you saw the movie Saving Private Ryan, Tom Hanks read the Bixby letter in that movie. The Bixby letter was written during the Civil War. And it's brief, so I'm going to read it for you. From the Executive Mansion in Washington to Mrs. Bixby in Boston. Dear Madam, I have been shown that you are the mother of 5 sons who have died gloriously on the field of battle. I feel how weak and fruitless must be any word of mine which should attempt to beguile you from the grief of a loss so overwhelming. But I cannot refrain from tendering you the consolation that may be found in the thanks of the Republic they died to save. I pray that our Heavenly Father may assuage the anguish of your bereavement and leave you only the cherished memory of the loved and lost, and the solemn pride that must be yours to have laid so costly a sacrifice upon the altar of freedom. Yours very sincerely and respectfully, Abraham Lincoln. Like the Gettysburg Address, that letter is famous for its poignancy and its brevity. It displays what a wordsmith Abraham Lincoln was. But I just learned this past week, there are some who believe that letter was a forgery, that it was written instead by President Lincoln's secretary, a man named John Hay. Now, I personally doubt it, because the rich wording of that letter, that sounds like the Abraham Lincoln that I know. And if you're wondering how I know, I read Carl Sandburg's 6-volume biography of Abraham Lincoln. But if it's true that it's a forgery, that would make it, as we've entitled this message, A Famous Forgery. But here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, We have an even more famous forgery. I direct your attention now to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where the Apostle Paul says these words. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, as you can see from those two verses, it appears that somebody had written a letter to the Thessalonians and made it look like it had come from the Apostle Paul. A letter that caused the Thessalonians to be troubled and shaken because it convinced them that something called the day of Christ was at hand. So we have to begin by figuring out what was the day of Christ. Well, the Apostle Paul used that exact phrase in your first cross-reference. I direct your attention to your cross-reference sheet, where in Philippians 2, 14 to 16, Paul said these words, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." If you know anything about the Philippian epistle, there were a couple of ladies who were bickering, and the whole church was divided, some for one lady and some for the other. So Paul says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that I may rejoice in," there's our phrase, "the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." Paul is saying that if the Philippians would just quit their bickering and their murmuring, he would rejoice in the day of Christ, that his labors hadn't been in vain. He's talking about all the labor that he bestowed upon them to get them to stop bickering and murmuring and disputing. Because if they'd stop, then all his work would not have been in vain. Well, obviously, in that reference, that phrase, the day of Christ, is talking about the judgment seat of Christ, right? The place where believers like you and I will be rewarded for our faithful service for Him. But that cannot be the meaning of the day of Christ here in this passage. The Thessalonians, they wouldn't be troubled thinking that the judgment seat of Christ was at hand. Folks, we just saw in that first reference, the judgment seat of Christ is going to be a place of rejoicing. Look at your next reference if you don't believe me. In 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 14, Paul says to the Corinthians, "We are your rejoicing. Ye also are our rejoicing in the day of the Lord Jesus." At the judgment seat of Christ, folks, in that day, we're going to be rejoicing in Paul. And Paul's going to be rejoicing in us, even in people as carnal as the Corinthians. So that day of Christ, that day of rejoicing, cannot be what had the Thessalonians all shook up. The day of Christ here in this passage is obviously the day of the Lord, the tribulation that's going to come right after the rapture brings an end to this dispensation of grace. Hey, folks, if you thought the tribulation was at hand Well, you'd be troubled too. Now maybe you're thinking, well, hold on, Pastor. The day of Christ can't be the tribulation. The tribulation is called the day of the Lord. Look at your next reference. Isaiah 13 verse 6. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and it'll come as a destruction from Almighty God, that verse goes on to say. But let me ask you something. Is Christ the Lord? Is the Lord Christ? Would a day belonging to the Lord also belong to Christ? In your next reference, when John said in Revelation 1 in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Wasn't he talking about the day of the Lord? Isn't the book of Revelation a 20-chapter exposition of the day of the Lord, the tribulation period? So obviously, the tribulation can be called the day of the Lord, the Lord's day, or the day of Christ. Just as the judgment seat of Christ has two names in our first two references. Look back. In Philippians 2, didn't Paul say that he would rejoice in the day of Christ at the judgment seat of Christ? And then he said in 2 Corinthians 1:14, and he talked about rejoicing in the day of the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. Is the Lord Jesus Christ? Is Christ the Lord Jesus? Oh, sure. Folks, you have to remember that words and phrases in the Bible have different meanings depending on the context. And in the context here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the only thing that would trouble the Thessalonians is the idea that the tribulation was at hand. Now that phrase, at hand, we don't use that a lot. You know what it means? It means something is about to happen. In your next reference, right before Isaac died, his son Esau said in Genesis 27 and verse 41, the days of mourning for my father are, there's that phrase, at hand. He hadn't died yet, but the days of mourning were at hand. Now here's something even more interesting. Sometimes that phrase, at hand, can mean something that is really, really close to happening. Look at your next reference. In Mark 14:42, he that betrayeth me is at hand. That's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, right? And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas. Well, at hand there, obviously, is something that was right on top of him. Well, that would explain why the Thessalonians were troubled and shaken in mind. They thought the tribulation was right around the corner. You gotta remember, they were experiencing intense persecution. So it's just natural to think the tribulation was at hand. You know how people are. It's just human nature. I have a headache. Must be a brain tumor. I have a cough. I must have lung cancer. You know how people are. There's trouble in my life. I must be heading into the tribulation. That's what they were thinking. So Paul begins this second chapter by beseeching them not to let anyone convince them that the tribulation was at hand. Did you notice he doesn't just exhort them not to think that? He doesn't just encourage them not to think that. He begs them. He beseeches them. And I don't know if you know this or not, but whenever Paul begs us to do something, That's for our own good. For instance, look at your next reference in Romans 12 and verse 1. Paul says, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Well, believe it or not, that's for your own good. As a believer, you will never be happy until you present your body a living sacrifice. Because that is what God created you to do. A bird is created to fly, and he's never going to be happy if you keep him caged up. A horse is created to run. I'll be sitting at my desk in my study, and the horses next door in the pasture, when that farmer lets them out, they just run around that pasture. A horse is created to run, and he's not going to be happy if you keep him stalled up. Well, if you're saved this morning, you're a new creature. Wasn't that what your next verse says in 2 Corinthians 5:17? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And if you're not sure what you were created to do as a new creature, look at your next reference. In Ephesians 2:10, we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And you're never going to be happy till you're doing what God created you to do. That's why Paul begs us to present our bodies living sacrifices to God. It's for our own good. Let me give you one more example. There's something else Paul begs us to do in your next reference. In 1 Corinthians 4:16, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. He's begging us to follow him. And it's for our own good too. Because you're never going to be happy until you do. If you try to follow the Apostle James, you're going to think that that epistle James wrote is written to you. What did James say in your next reference? In James 5, 14 and 15. Is any sick among you? Call for the elders. Let them pray, anointing him with oil. And the prayer of faith will make it so maybe the guy will get better. Is that what your reference sheet says? If it is, it's a mistake. It says the prayer of faith shall save the sick. The Lord shall raise him up. How many of you are happy about how well that's working for you this morning? You're never going to be happy until you begin to follow Paul as he followed Christ. It's for your own good. And if you think the tribulation is at hand, you're never going to be happy. Because you're going to think that the troubles you're in now are only going to get worse. And you know what troubled people do when they think that their troubles are only going to get worse? I'll tell you what they sometimes do. They sometimes take their life. You take away a man's hope, and you never know what he's going to do. And listen, these Thessalonians, they knew how bad that tribulation's going to be. Did you ever wonder about your next reference in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and 2, when Paul said to them, of the times and the seasons you have no need that I write unto you, yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Did you ever wonder how a bunch of dumb Gentiles, like they had in the Thessalonian church, knew all about the day of the Lord that's only described in the Jewish Old Testament scriptures? How did a bunch of Gentiles know about that? Folks, these were no ordinary run-of-the-mill Gentiles. They lived in a city that had a synagogue. And they hung out at the synagogue. Do you remember how the church got started in your next reference? Speaking of Paul and Silas, in Acts 17, 1-4, it says they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. And some of them believed, some of those Jews, and of the devout Gentiles, the devout Greeks, a great multitude. You know what that means? Before Paul came, it was the habit of a great multitude of Gentiles to hang out at the Jewish synagogue, where they heard the Jewish Scriptures read every week, including detailed descriptions of the tribulation, the terrors of the tribulation. I'll give you an example in Deuteronomy 28, 65 to 67. The Lord will give thee, God said to Israel, the Lord will give thee there a trembling heart and sorrow of mind, and thy life shall hang in doubt before thee. And thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, would to God it were evening. And at evening thou shalt say, would to God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart. How'd you like to live like that? The Thessalonians thought that living like that was right around the corner. And by this time, you know what they also had in addition to the Old Testament Scriptures? They had the Gospel of Luke. And they read what Luke 21:26 says, talking about the tribulation. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. Listen. If you're already being persecuted, already being troubled, and you think that all you've got to look forward to is that, to the time that the Lord called the worst time of trouble in the history of humanity, well, it's no wonder they were troubled and shaken in mind. And it is no wonder Paul begged them not to believe they were going to go through that tribulation. That's what this second epistle is all about. He begged them for their own good, for their own peace of mind. Listen, it'll drive you out of your mind if you think you're heading for that time of trouble that the Thessalonians knew all about. They knew perfectly how bad it was going to be. Now, when Paul talks about in verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord, in your Bible now, here's another place where believers get tripped up into thinking that the same word means the same thing every time you see it. That same Greek word for coming and the same English word is used in your next reference, Matthew 24:27. As the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be after the tribulation. Now, there's a lot of Christians who think that verse is talking about the rapture. If you don't believe me, after church, just head on down to the cemetery where Darlena's brother-in-law works. You know, Pete, who's with Roberta here on occasion. And if you'll go there, you'll find out that all of the graves in the cemetery face which direction? East. And if you go to another cemetery, you'll find the same thing. You ever wonder why? It's because that verse says the Lord's going to come out as the lightning cometh out of the east. And nobody wants to be raptured backwards, right? You want to be facing the Lord when He comes. I'm serious. But if you think that that verse is talking about the rapture, then you have to conclude that the coming of the Son of Man is after the tribulation. Isn't that what it says? Sure. Now listen, that verse is not talking about, as Paul says here in chapter 2, verse 1, our gathering together unto the Lord. Not talking about the rapture. It's talking about the second coming of Christ. And how do we determine that? How do we determine the meaning of the word coming there? Well, isn't it by the context always? Let me read you the verse in between Matthew 24:27 and Matthew 24:29 in your next reference. In Matthew 24:28, wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And it's not talking about Joe Walsh and Don Henley and Glenn Frey and all those eagles. Talking about the eagles that will be invited at the Battle of Armageddon to be the cleanup crew for the bodies of the slain of the enemies of the Lord. Right? That coming has nothing to do with our gathering together to the Lord. It's got to do with the gathering of the eagles together to eat the flesh of the slain. Talking about the second coming of Christ to judge and make war. But that's not what Paul's talking about here in chapter 2, verse 1, is it? What he talks about, our gathering together to Him. Talk about how we'll be caught up to meet Him in the Lord. In the air, I should say. Now, by the way, that word gathered is another word used for both comings of the Lord. Same Greek word and same English word is used in your next reference in Matthew 24:31. He shall send His angels with a great company, sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. That sounds like the rapture, doesn't it? But is that what's going to happen at the rapture? Is the Lord going to send the angels to gather you? Oh, you know better than that. Look at your next reference, 1 Thessalonians 4, talking about the rapture. Paul says the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Then we shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, not a bunch of angels. So once again, you see that that same word or phrase can have different meanings, right? Coming, gathering, and the day of Christ phrase can have different meanings, depending on the context. Now here, let's have some fun. That Greek word gathering is the word episynagogue. Well, you recognize the last part of the verse, right? A synagogue was a gathering place. Well, the rapture is going to be a gathering event. And Pastor Stan taught me a little bit about Greek. He said that prefix epi synagogue, it always means something higher, something further, something greater. The rapture is going to be a greater gathering of God's people than any synagogue or church meeting ever happened. And none of the usual excuses for missing church are going to fly in that day. People say, oh, Pastor, I overslept. Well, listen, at the rapture, those that sleep in Jesus are not going to oversleep that day. The Lord's going to shout, and the trumpet's going to blare. There's going to be so much noise, it'll wake the dead in Christ. Then there's people who say they skip church because they want to go hiking and camping. Not you, Dave. I'm talking about the people who say, I like to worship God in creation. I don't like to worship God in church. Well, listen, folks. When the Lord Jesus Christ escorts you up to the third heaven, to get there, He's going to have to take you through the second heaven of outer space. You're going to be worshiping God in creation that day. And you're not just going to be gazing up into the night sky at the Milky Way. You're going to be running around up there. Other people say, I don't like to go to church. I like to watch church on TV. Well, this is one church gathering you're not going to want to stay home and watch on TV. You're going to want to be a participant. Forget all about high definition TV. You're going to be up close and personal. Well, speaking of gatherings, look at your next reference. Matthew 23, verse 37. Remember when the Lord lamented, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings." But what happened? You wouldn't have anything of it. Well, obviously, that was talking about a voluntary gathering, right? Aren't you glad at the rapture? It won't be up to you whether or not you're raptured or not. Not going to be voluntary. Aren't you glad the Lord's not just going to hover over the earth and invite people to come up? And I'll tell you why. Unless I miss my guess, unless you're different than me, there were times in your Christian life you may not have been so eager to see the Lord. Sinful times. If He had come at times like that, you might have just refused the invitation. Young people, when I was young, I didn't want to get raptured. I had my whole life ahead of me. Why would I want to, you know? People who haven't studied, like the Thessalonians did, how bad the tribulation is going to be, might say, I'll just stay down here. You know, we always fear the unknown. You're going to catch me up there, take me someplace I've never been. I'll take my chances down here. If you didn't know how bad it was going to be, right? Aren't you glad you won't just be invited to go to the rapture? Now, to get serious again. Did you notice before we leave verse 1 in your Bible now that Paul calls them brethren? We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord, that you're not shaken in mind about this. Do you know that Paul didn't always speak to them as brethren? Sometimes he spoke to them like a father speaks to his son. Look at your next reference. In 1 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12, he told the Thessalonians, "You know how we charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of the Lord." When it came to getting them to walk worthy of God, Paul talked to them like a father, since he had led them to the Lord. And what father doesn't want his children to walk worthy of God? But listen, when you're suffering persecution, when your troubles are mounting, and you need comfort, you don't want a father telling you to, "Well, just buck it up, son." You want a brother. You want a brother who's as troubled as you are to come along and comfort you. A brother who practices what he preaches, and he's troubled. Look at your next reference. Speaking of the Apostle Paul in Acts 20:22, he told them, the Ephesian elders, "I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will befall me there, except that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions," not just they're coming, they were already there, "they abide me." But what does Paul say? "None of these things move me." Paul knew that he was heading for not the great tribulation. Paul knew he was heading for more and more tribulations. But he didn't let it move him. He didn't let it get him all shook up. You listen to a guy like that when he says what he so told the Thessalonians in your next reference, 1 Thessalonians 3:3 and 4, that none of you, no man among you, should be moved by your afflictions. "For yourselves know that we are appointed to afflictions. We told you before we'd suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, as you know." Do you know why Paul's troubles didn't move him, didn't get him all upset? It's because God told him they were coming. He told them that right from the day he saved him. Look at your next reference in Acts 9:16. The day he saved him, the Lord said, I'll show, well, he's talking to Ananias about Saul, I'm going to show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. That's why he didn't let his troubles make him think that the tribulation was at hand. God had told him, your everyday run-of-the-mill troubles were coming. But God had also told him the great tribulation was not coming on him. And that was information he passed to the Thessalonians in the first epistle. Look across the page at 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9. Watch carefully what he says. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, did you notice when Paul talks about obtaining salvation, he doesn't use the past tense, he uses the future tense. That means he wasn't talking about the salvation they obtained the moment they got saved. The salvation from their sins. He was talking to them about a salvation they had yet to obtain. Talking about the rapture. The salvation Paul talks about in your next reference in Romans 13 and verse 11. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Well, let me ask you. Is your salvation from your sins nearer today than the day you believed? No. You got saved from all your sins the moment you believed. But the salvation of the rapture, the culmination of your salvation, is nearer than when you first believed. And that's the salvation Paul told the Thessalonians they were appointed to. And that they weren't appointed to the wrath of the tribulation. And if they would just believe that, they wouldn't be so troubled and shaken in mind. Beloved, you today, you need to believe that. You need to get this settled in your mind and in your heart. You need to believe that the Lord's going to rapture you before the tribulation now, before the troubles in this world and in this country start getting bad. You need to have that settled. Because most people think there's trouble coming. It's kind of like how you need to believe right now that God loves you and get that settled in your heart and mind before your personal troubles show up. Because there's a lot of Christians still measuring God's love by your next reference, what God told Israel in Deuteronomy 7:12 to 15. He told Israel, I don't like the way that's starting. If you hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, then what? The Lord thy God will love thee if you hearken to these judgments and keep and do them. And he'll bless thee and he'll take away all thy sickness. If you think that verse is talking to you, what are you going to think when you get sick? Uh-oh, I guess I've been bad and I guess God doesn't love me. Isn't that what it says? So before you get sick, you need to learn how Paul measured God's love in your next reference in Romans 5:8. God commended his love toward us in that Christ died for us. You've heard about the guy who asked the Lord Jesus, how much do you love me? And the Lord said, this much. And then he died. Yeah. If you get that settled in your heart and mind before you get sick, you're not going to doubt the love of God afterward. And if you settle the doctrine of the pre-trib rapture before the tribulations in this country come, you won't doubt the doctrine when they start. Now, before you start thinking, well, why didn't the Thessalonians know better? How did they fall for this? They had help. They had help doubting the pre-trib rapture. When Paul says, I don't want you to be troubled by the, shaken in mind or troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us. When he said that, he was listing the different methods used by the false teachers, used by the devil, really, in that day. First of all, he says, don't be shaken in mind or troubled by spirit. There were spirits causing men to doubt the truth in that day. That's why John had to tell his readers in your next reference, 1 John 4:1, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, test the spirits, whether they are of God. Now, when he says test the spirits, he's not talking about test the ghosts. That's not that kind of spirit. How would you test a ghost? Not very likely he'll submit to a polygraph test to see if he's telling the right truth, right? Well, you know that the spirits aren't ghosts because of what the verse goes on to say. I split it in two. Look at 1 John 4:1. The rest of the verse says, try the spirits because many false spirits are going out into the world. Is that what yours says? No! Test the spirits because a lot of false prophets are gone out into the world. And you know what that's all about. There was a spirit in the prophets in John's day causing them to say the words they said. True prophets had the Spirit of God in them, causing the prophet to speak the words of God. But false prophets, they had a spirit, the spirit of Satan, causing them to say the words of Satan. And God's people were to test the spirits, whether they be of God. So how do you do that? How do you test the words of a prophet? Do you check to see if he can work a miracle while he's telling you the words? Oh, don't use that method. May I remind you, Pharaoh's magicians work miracles. May I remind you, this very chapter of 2 Thessalonians is going to go on to talk about how the Antichrist is going to work miracles. That's not a good way to test whether a man's speaking for God. That's why God came up with a better test. A test you read about in Deuteronomy 13, 1-3. If a prophet gives you a sign, and the sign come to pass, the miracle, that's what a sign is, but if he gives it saying, let's go after other gods, thou shalt not hearken to the words of that prophet. If a prophet works a miracle, but he contradicts the word of God that said you shouldn't go after other gods, he's failed the test. You're not supposed to listen to him. So if the Thessalonians heard a prophet's spirit say, you know, the tribulation's right around the corner, I don't care if he was performing miracles left and right. They were supposed to check his words by the word of God, by the word of God through the Apostle Paul. In your next reference, he'd already written them in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 to 5:1. This we say unto you by what? By the word of the Lord. You check the prophet's words by the word of God. The word of God through Paul. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord himself will descend from heaven, then shall we be caught up to meet the Lord, but the day of the Lord cometh upon them. We'll be caught up, it says. The day of the Lord comes on them. They shall not escape. If the prophet's words didn't match that, they failed the test. They were supposed to reject him. Now back in your Bible in chapter 2, verse 1, notice Paul says, be not shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word. Well, now I think he's warning them about the words of men who were not prophets. just your average, everyday, run-of-the-mill false teacher. You say to yourself, well, what kind of words could mere men like that say to get believers to believe they were heading into the tribulation after Paul told them the rapture has to come first? Well, how about the words in your next reference? 2 Timothy 2:17-18. It says, their word will eat. Now, are we talking about the word? Their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who, concerning the truth, have erred, saying what? That the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Listen, if you thought that the resurrection of the rapture was past, do you think you might be thinking you're heading into the tribulation? I would think so. You're going to be thinking, well, I missed the rapture. I must be standing in the gap between the rapture and the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. By the way, did you notice what Hymenaeus and Philetus were doing? That was not a doctrinal error. That was a dispensational error, right? You say, what's the difference? They didn't deny the resurrection like the Sadducees and some of the Corinthians. They didn't deny the resurrection. They misplaced it. They said it's already past. You go home and read 2 Timothy 2, and you'll find out that those verses about Hymenaeus and Philetus, you know, they come two verses after, that verse that says, be rightly dividing the word of truth in 2 Timothy 2:15. There's a reason for that. Now, maybe you don't think that dispensational error is as serious as doctrinal error. Well, did you notice what Paul said about the cankerous words of Hymenaeus and Philetus? That they overthrew the faith of some people. Well, the faith of the Thessalonians was shaking, but it hadn't yet been overthrown. But it would have been if Paul hadn't fixed that error. Folks, you've got to know where you stand in the program of God, right? I'll give you a couple of examples. And you know these. I didn't have room on the cross-reference sheet. Daniel knew where he stood because Jeremiah told him that he was about to get out of captivity. Remember that, Daniel 9? In our scripture reading this morning in Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ knew where he stood in the program of God from the prophet Isaiah. He said, here we are, stopped in the middle of the verse and said, this day is the scripture fulfilled. The apostle Peter knew where he stood on the day of Pentecost from reading Joel. And he said, this is that which was spoken by Joel. But here's the thing. The only way you're going to know where you stand in the program of God is from Paul. Not from Jeremiah, not from Isaiah, not from Joel. Folks, I don't know if you know this or not, but the only consistent way to teach, to prove the pre-trib rapture is to know that Paul's your apostle. Now, sometimes these false prophets and these false teachers would write letters to God's people to promote their errors, right? And sometimes those rascals would sign Paul's name to those letters to give their letters a little more authority. That's why Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 1, not to be fooled by spirit or by word or by letter as from us. And that's why he closed this epistle in your last reference in 2 Thessalonians 3:17. He closed this epistle by saying, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is the token in every epistle By the way, that's how you know Paul didn't write Hebrews. You go home and check the back last page of Hebrews, and you won't find the signature. You won't find the token that Paul says is in every one of his epistles. Now, maybe you're like me, where you used to wonder, well, how did Paul sign his name in such a way that people couldn't forge it? I mean, people forge signatures all the time, right? I used to wonder about that until the day many years ago when I was a painting contractor. And I would go to the paint store, and I usually paid cash for my paint, but sometimes I was a little short, and I'd just sign a ticket, and Holly Nielsen down at Glenwood Paint would let me do that, because she was in there every day. She told me one time that there was a painter when he came in, and he signed for the paint that he bought that day. He signed always in a certain spot on the receipt. And he said that way, even if somebody could forge my signature, if they put it in a spot where I never put it, he could tell Holly, hey, listen, somebody else was in there. Well, let me ask you something. If a dumb painter like that could figure out how to sign his name in a way to prevent forgeries, how many of you think an educated man like the Apostle Paul maybe could have figured out a way? I think he could have. But here's the last thing. Aren't you glad that that forged letter is not in the Bible? Think about it. It could be. Dave just finished a series showing how those books were not included, and I had a little series proving that as well. Aren't you glad that forged letter is not in your Bible? Amen. Harry Truman once caught his wife, Bess, burning his old love letters to her that he'd written before they were married. And he said to her, he said, what are you doing? Think of history. People are going to want to read those letters. And she said, I am thinking of history. Pete, no one needs to read the things you wrote. I guess they were a little spicy. And she didn't want to be embarrassed. Aren't you glad that God loved you enough to not include that forgery, to confuse you about when the Lord's coming in reference to the tribulation period? If you're not saved, maybe you're not afraid of this tribulation period. If you're not, it's only because, unlike the Thessalonians, you've never studied it. If you had studied it, you'd be troubled and shaken in mind. Let me read just that Deuteronomy reference once again. And this time, remember that if you're not saved this morning, you're going to be here to see this. The Lord will give you a trembling heart. He's going to give you a trembling heart and sorrow of mind, and thy life will hang in doubt before thee every day. Thou shalt fear day and night and shall have none assurance of life. In the morning you'll say, would God it were even, and in the evening thou shalt say, would God it were morning, because of the fear of your heart. Maybe hell doesn't scare you. You've never seen it, you know, you're not afraid of it, but you can relate to all those things. And if that doesn't scare you, it should. And if it does, just repeat after me, Christ died for my sins. And keep repeating that. And one of these days it'll sink into you that He paid for your sins. And if you'll do that, God says you're saved. That's your only hope of the pre-trib rapture. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for that blessed hope, as the Apostle Paul called it in writing to Titus, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that blessed hope, and we thank you in His name. Amen.